I'm sure many of you were like I was, and I'm not usually glued to television. But anytime there are some miners trapped in the heart of the earth, or many of you probably remember the little child, the little girl that was trapped in the well near Midland, Texas, a number of years ago, and the whole nation just stays glued to that event and the efforts to get them out of such a place. Well, one of the nine Pennsylvania coal miners that were rescued, and I saw this aired on Dateline in June 2002 with Stone Phillip on Dateline NBC. He related a conversation between himself and another trapped miner during an emotional interview. This young miner said that he asked an older veteran during the ordeal, "Will I go to heaven? Because I know the Bible says you've got to be baptized to go to heaven, and I haven't been baptized." His co-worker, in an attempt to comfort the concerned man, responded, "All good people go to heaven." And then he stressed, "No matter what." The interchange is thought-provoking. Few people openly talk about such matters, and this man is to be commended for being concerned about going to heaven when so many people are not concerned. I remember at Suffer, Oklahoma one year in the camp meeting, Brother Johnny made mention that at that time, Sally and June's daddy was not a member of the church, and every time he said that Sally would try to talk to her daddy, and she would leave, and every time she'd say, "I'm not going to ever talk to him again. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. But Sally, being Sally, couldn't keep from it. And so every time she'd go, she'd bring it up again. And one time she said to him, "Daddy, how in the world can you think about the judgment without obeying the gospel?" And her daddy said, "Well, babe, that's just it. I won't let myself think about it." And there are a lot of people today who aren't concerned or won't let themselves think about the judgment. You and I possibly have not been in such a life-threatening situation wherein deep reflection is thrust upon us without warning. But the seriousness of our own mortality and morality confront us periodically, and we have questions just like that doomed soul in that coal mine. This underground episode reminds us of the belief of people in all cultures and times. There is life after death. Our Creator formed us with a searching heart, as Paul said in Acts 17 and 27 on Mars Hill. And the inquisitive disposition is not satisfied with the grave ends it all philosophy. The miners talked briefly about heaven, about going there. How do we know that the place to which good people or some people go after death is called heaven? How do we know it's called that? Because the Bible gives us the name. Jesus teaches us about heaven. The word heaven is found 135 times in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the four inspired writers record the life of Christ. No one has come to this conclusion on his own, that heaven is the place to which some people go after death. We learn it from the Bible. But who will and who won't go to heaven? Many believe it matters how they live. Many have the conviction that being good is important. They believe in some kind of judgment upon evil, because obviously if good people go to heaven, bad people don't. Many people then are concerned about being good. The older miner responded, "All good people go to heaven." And this consolation reflects the belief of many people today. And it raises another very important question. How good is good enough to go to heaven. Are there some bad things that will keep us out of heaven? If we do many good things, even though we do some moderately bad things, does the good outweigh the bad? Are we supposed to just hope or guess that we are good enough? And who really considers themselves to be a bad person? Have you met any bad people lately? Or do you work with any bad people who would say they were bad? You know, it's hard to find people who consider themselves bad. Sometimes back at Harrison, a sister in our congregation, I received a call from her mother who wanted me to go and visit her daughter that was a member of our congregation. She is one of those people who had a hard time coming to church, attending the services. You know, some people have a harder time than others. She would come one Sunday and she'd miss three. She might come two Sundays and she might miss six. She might come one Sunday, we'd see her in 3 months. But her mama wanted me to go see her, and she told me she's getting a divorce from her husband. Or her husband, rather, is divorcing her because she has a boyfriend. And she's planning on marrying him as soon as her husband divorces her. And I went to talk to her. And I sat down at the table. I said, "Sit down here, Cindy, and let's read some scripture." And I read some scripture and she cried. And of course I reprimanded her and she says, "Jimmy, you've never talked to me like this before." That's like my boys, you know, when I corrected them and gave them a switching, as to say, "Daddy, you didn't switch me yesterday." They had done what they did yesterday. They hadn't done what I'm switching them for now. But at any rate, she says, I'm not a bad person. Adulteress. She was breaking up her home and she had 3 small boys, but she wasn't a bad person. You know any bad people? You know anybody that considers themselves bad anymore? And you know the reason that people don't consider themselves bad anymore is because they don't consider the book that tells the difference between what God calls good and righteous and what God calls bad. I believe, I think, or I hope often preface these spiritual guesses about who will go to heaven and who is good enough to go to heaven. But what does the Bible say? What does it say? Wasn't that the concern of the young miner? Unfortunately, the scriptures did not guide the sincere reply. If we learn about heaven from the Bible, then we should consider what the Bible says about going to heaven. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Will God send honest, sincere people to hell? Yes. Will God send people to hell who've done many wonderful works? Yes. In verses 24 through 27, he says, "Whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." Consider several Bible truths with me this morning. First of all, God wants all people to go to heaven. All people. And according to 2 Peter 3 and 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know why God sent his Son into this old world? To die. because this old world was perishing. Let me tell you, this old world is perishing today without his Son. It's perishing. Secondly, there are some people who are good, and there are others who are bad. Who would argue that Abraham Lincoln was no better than Charles Manson? Good and bad, however, are matters of degree as we view one another. But how does God view us? The Bible teaches that no responsible person is good enough to go to heaven. Although we can always find someone who is worse than we are, we have all sinned against God. As God views us, there is none righteous, no, not one. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 20 and verse 23. That means that we must be saved from our sins, and the goodness of Jesus Christ will redeem us through his blood, through obedience to him. Romans 3, 24 through 26. Have you ever heard of a bad person dying? You ever go to a funeral where somebody said, this was a bad person? I've listened to people stand around coffins and say, oh, my mama or my daddy was so good. If they don't go to heaven, nobody will go to heaven. Let me tell you something. There is nobody that can be good enough to go to heaven. If so, Jesus never would have had to die. And did you know good is relative? Well, one time one came to Jesus and addressed him as good master. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is the Father which is in heaven. Nobody can go to heaven without the Lord. And John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thirdly, the very fact that Jesus died on the cross reminds us of how serious sin is. Since every person is included in the word world, John 3:16, God so loved the world that was perishing, we all share moral culpability in sending Jesus to Calvary's tree. But in order to have the benefits of Jesus' saving death, we must obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Does this include baptism? Definitely, most definitely. Consider three passages and decide if the accountable person needs to be baptized in order to go to heaven. First of all, I call your attention to Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Shall be saved. Saved from what? From the penalty of his sins. And a devil save him. Next, I call your attention to Acts 2:38. When they cried out on the day of Pentecost in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to those that are far off. That was the Gentiles. And to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That would be in Nashville, Tennessee. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this sinful generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. In Acts 22 and 16, when Ananias appeared unto Saul of Tarsus, who had fasted and prayed for 3 days and 3 nights, and you talk about somebody seeking salvation, you know, I'll never find a person who was more desirous and sincere than Saul of Tarsus. And when Ananias came to him and said, brother Saul, receive thy sight. In Acts 22 and 16, he told him, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Sins cannot enter heaven. My soul cannot enter heaven with sins, a sin-stained soul, and neither can yours. And then we read in 1 Peter 3:18-21, "Because Christ also suffered for sin once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, doth now also save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 3:18-21. Baptism saves us. Not the answer of a good not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but by the answer of a good conscience before God doth baptism also now save you. Fourthly, tragedy does not guarantee salvation. Jesus warned the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, "Sin no more, that nothing worse happen to you." We talk about people in this life that are in terrible shapes and we'll say now they're better off. Let me tell you something. If you die in sin, all the suffering that you suffered in this life, you're not better off. Your suffering has just begun. Jesus told him to sin no more lest something worse happen unto him. John 5:14. Only by obeying Jesus Christ can we be forgiven of our sins. Instead of interjecting think souls, we need to acknowledge the sole authority of the Bible to answer these questions. Yes, it does say that one must be baptized to be saved. In John 3:5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Man says you can without water baptism. Jesus says you cannot. And I believe Jesus today. Yes, it does matter. Some may criticize these comments of this old miner saying, "Leave the old man alone. He's been through enough. I was just as elated as anyone that these 9 men were rescued. I rejoiced. I thought about it all day long. But my prayer is that this brush with death that we witnessed history made on our televisions will make us look into the Bible to answer the question, will I die? Will I go to heaven when I die?" Maybe because of this, someone will evaluate his life, compare it with the guidance of our Lord, and be rescued from the mirage which says all good people go to heaven no matter what. Biblically, we must conclude that no matter what, one can be saved from sin if he believes in Jesus Christ, if he repents, turns from that life of sin, if he's buried in the Lord's death through baptism, and is faithful to the Savior. Luke 13:3-5, Romans 6:3-5, Revelations 2:10. No matter what one has done, I believe that one can go to heaven by obeying the Lord and following his commands. There was an old brother, Franks, that for years preached in the Christian church. And he learned the truth and he gave up some errors of that faith, but at any rate, and that practice. But he said when he was preaching one time in Illinois that there was a lady he met on the street that everybody of the town knew that she was the madam of the town from the red light district. And he asked her, he met her and he says, "Come to church." She said, "You want me to to come to church?" He said, "Yes." You want me to come to church?" He said, "I sure do." The next Sunday morning, she was there. That Sunday night, she was there. The next Wednesday night, she was there. I don't know just which service it was, but the invitation was given. Maybe the next Sunday, she walked down the aisle and she obeyed the gospel. After he baptized her and he said he had gotten dressed out of his wet clothes, one of the elders said, "Well, preacher, you sure didn't get much today, did you?" He said, "Time will tell." He said, "Did you know that that lady became the best worker in that whole church? One of the most godly women in that church?" The Lord can make the difference. The Lord can turn it around. Yes, biblically, we must conclude no matter what, all can go to heaven. Jesus says, or the Bible says, "Though your sins be as scarlet," God speaking through Isaiah, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Do you grasp the significance behind that? Back in the days of the sign painters, when they went out and they whited out all the signs, now, before they had the vinyl stick-on signs, you know the hardest color to cover up? You know what it is? It's red. You know the hardest color, a shade of red to cover up? It's crimson. That's the one that's the hardest to cover up. And during the building of our congregation at Harrison, which last Sunday was the first meeting in the new building, and the meeting house, one of the carpenter who came and helped build the communion table and our pulpit, one of the few things that I didn't build there. But at any rate, he said that, you know, one time that I showed him there was some blood on it where his daddy had cut his finger helping him, and it dripped. He said, "We thought we got that off." He said, "You know, you have to sand that off. Nothing else will cover it up." He said one time that he got a finger cut in a table saw, and he said, the painters then later said to him, said, "Man, what in the world happened to that ceiling?" He said, "Oh, I know what." He said, "We couldn't figure what it was." He said, "We put like 5 or 6 coats on it. That blood bleeds through. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, though they be maroon, they shall be as wool." But now I want to notice the growing trend toward universalism. When I got this sermon up, I read where a preacher received a letter from a reader who asserted that all people will be saved ultimately. He feels there is Bible support for this position. Though he introduced, the preacher said, not a single solitary passage in defense of his theory that all people go to heaven. Perhaps there is some value in discussing that theme then, all people go to heaven, in this day of widely diversified religious views and a growing tendency to excuse and or justify every conceivable ideology. The dogma of universalism is not new. It has roots back into the post-apostolic era. A few of the so-called church fathers, for instance, Origen, he laid the foundation for this teaching. John Murray, a former Calvinist, introduced the doctrine in America in about 1770. It has had its relatively prominent defenders from time to time. Harper Publishing Company of San Francisco not long ago released a new book titled, "If Grace Is True, God Will Save Every Person." The authors Philip Gully and James Mulholland assert that everyone will be saved regardless of their religious persuasion. And it's spreading like wildfire. That's the general belief in America today. Or even if he has no religious persuasion at all, the author said. Professor Ty Inbody of the United Theological Seminary has characterized universalism as one of the hottest burners on the Christian stove today. But the dogma is a wistful fantasy with no biblical support or logical underpinning at all. The doctrine of universalism is entertained only by a fractional element of those who are loosely identifying themselves with the Christian movement. But in addition to Gully and Mulholland, a few others are more prominent than they have sought to establish this concept. John Hick, former professor of philosophy of religion at Claremont University in California, has written the following: "We must thus affirm the ultimate salvation of all mankind." Well, and that was published by Harper and Row. And the Scottish theologian William Barclay, that some of us have it, kind of little commentaries in our libraries, took a similar position. So the view is espoused, of course, by the Unitarian Universalist Church. All right, what does the Bible teach on the matter? You know, for the informed Bible student, there does not need to be an elaborate defense of the proposition that multitudes will be lost eternally. The scriptural affirmations are too profuse and definitive to assert otherwise. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." David declared, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God," in the 9th Psalms, verse 17. Sheol is used some 66 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. While the term sometimes, Sheol for Hades, or the hell, the grave here, is generic, the depository of the dead generally that we spoke about Thursday night, it's also used for the realm where the wicked receive their punishment. In Job 11:8 and Psalms 9:17, the 139th Psalms, verse 8, Proverbs 23:14, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The prophet Daniel declared that a segment of those who awake from the dust of the earth, that is, they are to be resurrected from the grave, that they will experience everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel 12:2. A clear distinction is being made between the saved and the lost. Hades, in the New Testament term, for that state between the death of the physical body and the day of judgment, as we spoke on Thursday evening. In some New Testament passages, Hades stands for the abode of the wicked. That is, now the King James always translates Hades as hell. But that is the environment where they're punished before their ultimate banishment into the final domain called Gehenna, the Greek word Gehenna, hell. And Gehenna is found in Matthew 11:23, Luke 16:23, Revelation 20:13. Jesus taught that there is a hell, Gehenna hell, into which the wicked will be cast. In this horrible realm, they will suffer eternally. Matthew 5:22, 29-30. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 18:9. Matthew 23:15-33. Mark 9:43. Verse 45, verse 47. Luke 12:5. James 3:6. Gehenna hell is used in all of these as the eternal abode of those who obey not the Lord. It's not a state of extinction, but a state of punishment and affliction, where their worm dieth not, and they're tormented day and night forever. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-9 also. The apostles affirmed that some would be lost. Paul spoke of those who will not escape the judgment of God and the awesome day of His wrath, Romans 2:3-5. Elsewhere he wrote of the punishment of the wicked in an everlasting abode and separation from the Creator. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. He spoke also of the terrible slaughter of spiritual rebels at the time of the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Listen, there are two people that are identified here that the Lord is going to take vengeance on. Those that know not God. I've been asked by people, what will the Lord do with people who've never heard the gospel? What will a God do with the Aborigines and the people in Africa who've never heard the gospel? He tells us here, those who know not God. So we've got the responsibility to carry the gospel to them, that they won't be lost. But there was another class here, those taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. There are people who know God, but they've never obeyed the gospel. They know who the Lord is. There are people in this audience, likely, who know all about it. I don't know your heart. You do tonight, this morning. There are people, new faces, I don't even know. But nearly every audience I stand before, there are people who know they've heard about the Lord time and again, but they have not obeyed Him. And the Lord will take vengeance on them. He cataloged those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. These references assert the very opposite of universalism, all people going to heaven. Peter similarly took note of an ultimate accountability to God. He spoke of lust, which war against the soul. A preliminary to the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Peter listed a number of sins for which men will be held responsible by him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 5. Peter's question is, what shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel? That's a rhetorical question. I don't have to answer it, and Peter doesn't either. That is, you know what it is. What shall be the end of it? It's clear enough in its implication. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. The apostle spoke of heresies that will destroy the wicked person. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 3 and 7. Peter even said of those in the destruction of Jerusalem, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? How could anyone possibly survey such a variety of sacred texts in concept with numerous others of similar import and then contend for the concept of universal salvation? Only by a complete disregard for the plain meaning of the inspired narratives could such a conclusion be drawn. The natural inclination of humanity is to deny the doctrine of punishment for those who rebel against God. Yet the idea of ultimate and eternal retribution for sin has been virtually universal among those who identify with Christianity. You know, this is inexplicable on mere naturalistic grounds. It concedes the compelling biblical evidence. Now, I want to notice in closing some arguments employed in defense of universal salvation. Those who advocate the dogma of universalism occasionally will appeal to the Bible in support of this misguided ideology. I'm going to comment briefly upon just a couple of the rationalizers. Number one. It's alleged that the idea of some being lost is contrary to the goodness of God. Supposedly, as a perfectly good being, he simply could not allow that. But you know, two things may be said in response to this ideal. First of all, the Lord's goodness must not be interpreted in such a way that conflicts with the affirmation of His justice. The 89th Psalms and verse 14 teaches, and Genesis 18 and 25, that He's a good and a just God. Justice demands punishment for sin. Do we suppose that a good government should have no penalty for robbery, for rape, and for murder? Would you say the government of Tennessee is evil if it punishes a rapist? Is it evil if it punishes a murderer? Is it evil if it punishes a child molester? Why, no. The second fact is that suffering is tolerated and even used by God within our earthly environment is a forceful demonstration that Jehovah's goodness is not compromised by the negative consequences of human rebellion. One must not foist his own jaded sense of goodness upon his perception of the Lord, contrary to clear scriptural revelation. But then it's contended that the scriptures actually affirm universal salvation. Does not Peter declare that God does not wish that any should perish? 2 Peter 3 and 9. And that's what some of the scholars have used. Now you are talking about twisting and resting the scriptures. Yes, this phrase represents the ideal will of God. He does not want anyone to be lost. That's the reason He sent His Son upon the earth. That's the reason He's made adequate provisions for the redemption of anyone who wills to accept salvation. Revelations 22 and 17, if anyone will, let him drink of the water of life freely. The real issue is this. What if men do not repent? 1 Peter 3 and 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What if man does not will to repent? What if they have no interest in salvation? In that event, those who have rejected divine grace by means of their disobedience will receive the terrible consequence of such. And remember this. Just two verses earlier, Peter had spoken of the destruction of the ungodly. How could somebody come along and say, God's not willing anybody should perish, so they're not going to? When two verses early, Peter spoke of the destruction of the ungodly. Did not Paul declare that God wants all men to be saved in 1 Timothy 2 and 4? Yes, he did. But again, one must discern between what heaven desires, ideally, and the reality that the Lord also honors human volition, that is, free will. When godless people choose to reject divine grace as expressed through heaven's plan of salvation, they bring upon themselves, the Bible says, destruction and perdition, as revealed in this same epistle, 1 Timothy 6 and 9, and as Acts 13 and 14 backs up. In conclusion this morning, if the doctrine of universal salvation were true, it would make no difference what anyone believed, what anyone taught, what anyone practiced, however bizarre, untrue, or destructive. The consequence of all religious activity and religious and moral activity would be identical ultimately. Who can live with such an irrational conclusion? The doctrine of universalism has no basis in either the Bible or logic. It must be rejected summarily by those who esteem the scriptures as the revelation from God. God's revelation. Now, as that young mind asked that older mind, if I die, will I go to heaven when I die? Because the Bible says you've got to be baptized. And I've never been baptized. Have you asked yourself that question today? Will I go to heaven when I die? You know, all the graves in the cemetery are not 7 feet long. In fact, I challenge you to take the Nashville, Tennessee, or whatever it's called today, the Sunday paper, And you look in the past week and see how many people your age and younger died in Nashville in 1 week. 1 week. Will you go to heaven when you die? Have you obeyed the Lord? Jesus said, as we've already noticed, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why preach the gospel? Well, Hebrews 11 and 6 says, faith, or belief, or faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Faith, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, let me tell you, folks, if you can't read it out of the Bible, it's not faith. It's mere opinion or fantasy. So if you say, I believe this, for it to be Bible faith, you better be able to read it. You better find the verse that teaches it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because of that, our Romans 10 and 17 says, without Hebrews 11 and 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Romans 10 and 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear so many people tell me, I believe this and I believe that, that there's not one stroke of ink in the Bible that supports it. We're supposed to listen to such malarkey. If it's not by the Bible, it's not faith, and save your breath. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. That is, if you don't have it, obedience to his word, you can't please him. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus told another class of people, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, repent or perish. Just that blank and that severe. Jesus said to another class of people, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny also before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been saved? What does that mean? You know, it means if people can come up with their own definition, a different thing to different people. When I was in third grade in school, a little boy came up to the teacher and said, I got saved last night. And you know, sometimes people tell me, I got saved last night. And I said, oh, you did? You know, there's a question to ask them then. I ask this often. I say, saved from what? I usually say, what do you mean got saved? And they just say, man, I got saved. I say, what do you mean? I got saved. They just keep repeating it. That's the only definition they know. They look at me like I'm the dunce of the community, that I'm an idiot. And so then I ask them, saved from what? They don't have an idea. They don't have an inkling. What did they get saved from?
Saved from the penalty of their sins.
How do you get saved from your sins? Jesus says,
except a man be born of water and of the kingdom, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
And Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Acts 2, 38, he told them on their Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the reason you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven without baptism. Now that young man knew some Bible. He knew more than that old man did. Anyone know, can I go to heaven? Because I've never been baptized when I die. When you die, and if you die today, will you go to heaven? You'll either go to heaven or you'll go to hell. The lesson is yours. If you're subject to the gospel call, I want you to step forward with an invitation, and we'll be happy to assist you in your obedience to the gospel while we stand.